Okay, folks, welcome to Bible class this morning. Good to see everybody out and bright and bushy-tailed. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, you want to do the update?
He's doing really, really well. They figured out what it was. Did you say that?
I don't know if I did on Wednesday or not.
They figured out it's called reactive arthritis, which is not very common. They got a rheumatologist in there after we ruled out so much else, and basically, if you don't know what it is, I had to Google it. You can get a virus, and which they think you got from the dental cleaning, and then your body it's a trigger, and like that, how you would describe the arthritis, but that's what's going on in his shoulders and his arms. So he did have some, so we think it was probably cellulitis that kicked it off, which the antibiotics probably took care of from the beginning, but that was what it was. So they put him on prednisone, and within, I don't even know if it was 24 hours, he felt so much better, so much better.
Yeah, he talked to me yesterday. I thought he was going to go down to the gun range or something. Well, we're sure glad Cecil's doing better, because he had us all. I know one guy who's breathing a sigh of relief, Mark Singh. Well, that's good news. Yeah. And my understanding is the medication, which is what, a steroid, is something that is just for a while. In other words, it's not a lifelong thing, and then it kind of...
Which is really strange, but it's hard to diagnose because, like, someone was playing with me, they knew someone had the flu, and then suddenly couldn't walk, and was, like, their joints and all of that, so you associate it with the flu, or so it takes a long time to figure it out because it's, you know, it goes along with something else. So
another thing to look forward to in old age. Well, good. I'll be glad to see him again. All right. Anybody else have just a typical week, is it? Just everybody's nodding, yeah. All right. Did somebody say he may be here second session?
I thought my mom said no.
Oh, okay.
I emailed from the last night and said no.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we can get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Everyone in here knows the score, knows what we're doing here, knows that we're receiving our instruction of godly equity. There's no components to this. It's one gigantic section that deals with the godliness aspects, the living, or the thinking, the living, and the labor. The thinking aspect being the first 12 verses. And now in verse 13 to 23, to the end of the chapter, is all about taking that godly thinking and putting it into effect in the way in which we live and conduct and behave ourselves with equity, and especially with the weaker brother situation. We're just going to read the few verses that we're going to be dealing with this morning and let it go at that. Verse 13. Verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." And we'll stop right there. Michael, would you please lead us in prayer this morning?
Father, we again want to thank you for the privilege we have to assemble as a body of your sons and daughters. Father, we appreciate your grace and love and lives and our opportunity to open and examine your word and to be edified by it. We continue to learn more how God of equity serves to strengthen us and prepare the body of Christ to grow and display your power in the edification process, and serve you on our rotation with you in the heavenly places. And Father, we're grateful for your word in our lives and how it impacts our daily conduct and behavior, and to edify our souls through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, we pray.
All right, I said on Wednesday night that after what we covered, I might do a bit of a review this morning, and I think I will, somewhat of a review anyway. I'm not going to reteach everything I taught, but we're now to a point where some things should now really be coming together for us. And one of the things we did on Wednesday night was that I said my goal on Wednesday was to actually point out something to you or have you think about something that you already know. It wasn't something new, but to look at it in a bit of a different light and to be able to see it as God sees it. And that's one of the things we worked on a lot. Well, once again, as we're dealing with these verses, we are receiving our instruction of godly equity, and now we're deploying that godly equitable thinking to avoid at all cost any kind of sonship liberty abuse, which is an easy thing to do. The verses that we're dealing with right now not only focus upon the individual of the weaker brother and destroy not him, but we're looking at some of the inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward that weaker brother. One of the things that I've wanted to do is, once we get through, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You're going to be making a lot of judgments, and the judgments you make are going to be that you never put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your brother's way. And one of the things that we did was we identified what a stumbling block is, and that stumbling block or an occasion to fall, the working definition, is anything that violates the edification process. And we were able to further state that it is anything that you say or do as a stronger brother, as a stronger one in the faith, that makes a weaker brother no longer walk as a son. And one of the things that you're going to end up having as one of the main principles that comes out of all of the godly thinking portion is up there in verse 5. So cast your eye back to verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. But what I'm after is the final sentence of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And again, that has nothing to do with, well, I believe whatever I want to believe and God's fine with it. No, he isn't. That's taking this entirely out of context. There's coming along and saying, well, I'm fully persuaded that I ought to be water baptized, and Paul says that's fine. That's not what that says. That is something that is consistent with the way edification works. And that's something that we're going to tie in as we go on. But anything you say or do that would violate that edification process and make it so that weaker brother no longer walks as a son has got to make the decision himself. Nobody's making his decisions for him. It's one of the hallmarks of sonship, is that you make decisions on your own. You don't have a tutor or governor making your decisions for you. So when it comes to our verses, therefore, when we come to verse 14, that's the one that we're really interested in. I know, Paul says, he injects himself into this, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Colon. Then we have the second clause. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that is something we've worked on. I'm not going to go back over all the details of it, but we understand that one of the things that's in view here even though the word is not used anywhere in this chapter, we know that one of the things that's in view, and it comes out more here than anywhere else, is the issue of one's conscience. It's their conscience that's in view. And again, as I have said, I have purposely tried to stay away from the conscience. Because to me, the conscience was a very difficult subject matter. And I didn't like the conscience. Even though I know I've got one, I didn't really like it because theologically it was just, it seemed like trying to grab a hold of butter or jello. It just seemed to always slip through my fingers. And there's so much worldliness about it, and there's so many cute little epigrams and phrases and sayings and bumper stickers and junk that try, you know, let your conscience be your guide and all of this kind of business. And it just seemed like the conscience was something that I just could not, and nor did I want to even understand. I just thought what do they call those things that the evolutionists call them, the vestigial organ? I felt like it was a vestigial part of your soul. It was like a needless organ, you know. That's what science calls parts of the body. They have no idea what God meant them to be, so they just come up with new terminology. But anyway, that is far from the truth. And my understanding of the conscience now has really turned a corner. Not that I understand it all, and I'm not going to try and illustrate the conscience, but I have found an appreciation, a newfound understanding and appreciation for it, because actually God talks about the conscience, has Paul talk about the conscience all over the place. And one of the things that I asked you to do is to read and reread 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's not a long chapter. But the expectation here is that even though the word conscience, and by the way, conscience is tied to equity, right? When we went over equity and defined it, equity deals with the dictates of the conscience. It deals with issues that and it's always, one of the hallmarks of equity is always, always aware. You're always conscious of the conscience. You're always aware of the dictates of the conscience. And that's a part of equity and being able to deal with someone equitably. And so, once again, while it's true the expression is not anywhere in this passage, my understanding is God expects you to read this and say that's exactly the heart of the whole matter, is that weaker brother's conscience. And godly equity is tied to it. And making sonship decisions and dealing with the weaker brother situation is tied to it. We can verify that. If you hold your place, like I did on Wednesday, and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And just take a look, for instance, at a couple of passages here. And without going through it all, just pick it up. Well, the conscience is all over the place. Look at verse 7. Howbeit, and we'll come back to this passage a little later on, but howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing, talking about the food offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat and let's see, go on down to, well, look at verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, die, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. All right, come back to Romans. That information is really Paul straightening the Romans out on the doctrine here contained in chapter 14 about the weaker brother's situation. So the conscience is at the heart of it. He says that to them as if you were supposed to already know that. And you were supposed to already know that. So even though the word conscience isn't mentioned here, it is at the heart of it. So the question, as we raised it last time, is really, why is it that our Father wants us now centered and focused upon the conscience of the weaker brother. There is something about that that we needed to get to, and we got to it on Wednesday night. We've already noted and defined the word from equity. You always have the conscience in view, but we really haven't. We hadn't come to fully appreciate why fair and impartial sonship decision-making of godly equity is always aware of the dictates of the conscience. So we take our weaker brother situation here. Paul, let's do this. Let's do what we did on Wednesday night. We actually, let's divide the clauses, all right? Here's the dilemma. You've got Paul up here. Here's Paul right there. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's the understanding and appreciation of a properly educated son in this dispensation of grace, right? Which, by injecting the Lord in there, as we pointed out, is a fascinating thing. Because if he's pointing at Jesus under the in his earthly ministry, Jesus was under the law and couldn't say this because there were things that were unclean. But this is in this dispensation of grace. The weaker brother hasn't been taught that. He hasn't come to that point yet, so he's down here. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him, the important, to him it is unclean. Now, not the trick here, but the objective here is to get the weaker brother from this clause, the second clause, up to the first clause. How does that happen? That weaker brother has got some portions of God's word operating in his inner man, and he's trusting in those things and operating upon those things, but they're not Pauline, they're not according to the doctrine that's written to, for, and about us as a member of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. So, in the case of the weaker brother, notice this word esteem. He esteems something to be unclean. To him it is unclean. When you esteem something, what are you doing? Putting a value on it. If you're putting a value on it, do you evaluate it? Yeah, you evaluate it. So where's all that being done? In the conscience. That's what the conscience is. The conscience is your evaluator. And that's why we looked at the conscience and have dealt with it before. The conscience is where you evaluate. When it comes to making a decision, that's where you evaluate things. There has to be information there. There has to be knowledge in there to make the evaluation. But that's what your conscience is for. He looks upon certain meats in this example, and he esteems them. He evaluates them and comes up with an estimation and puts a value and a price he esteems them to be unclean. And we ask the question, why? Why does he esteem them to be unclean? Well, because one of the things your conscience does, it evaluates as to two basic things. Is it right or is it wrong? That's what's going on in the conscience. And of course, that's why I purposely tried to stay away from the conscience. Right according to who? According to the national teachers of America in the public school, right according to the public school system, wrong according to Congress, right according to the Roman Catholic Church, wrong according to who? Where? Billy Graham? I don't know who. Who's the? That's why this thing was so ethereal to me that I wanted to basically stay away from it. Little did I realize how important the conscience is. And one of the things you could come along and say is, well, the weaker brother esteems something to be unclean because he esteems these certain meats to be unclean because he's operating upon what God has taught in his time past program with Israel. And that's right. Set forth back in the Old Testament law of Moses, but it really doesn't answer the question why. Why is he esteeming these meats to be unclean? That tells me where he's getting his information or what the information is he's operating upon. But what we've got to do is realize, as I did, that's really an unsatisfactory answer. It doesn't fully settle the matter of why in your own mind. And something else that we've touched upon already in our study of Romans 14 comes extremely close to answering the issue. If the weaker brother is operating upon the information contained in the Old Testament law of under God's program of Israel, ask yourself, why does he read what's sitting back in the Old Testament law or from what he's been taught by someone about the Old Testament law? Why does he operate upon that? It's the same reason you operate upon what you operate upon. And what did we say the reason was? He believes it. That's right. Well, I didn't want that, but he believes it. Now, that's getting us real close. We're kind of on the nine ring of getting into that ten ring, as I said. That's a very important issue. He believes it. And that's getting close to our satisfactory answer. But even that's not the fullness, as we studied, as to why we're expected to perceive some things concerning the conscience when we make sonship decisions of godly equity regarding the weaker brother situation. Again, what does it say in Romans 14:14? But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that's because, as I say, the weaker brother evaluates, he esteems in his conscience that certain meats in this case are unclean. So what we're after is, to him it is unclean, when proper Bible handling says it isn't. That's the problem. Going back to our passage there. Okay, so he says that something, he esteems something to be unclean when proper Bible handling and rightly dividing the word of truth says there is nothing unclean. These are two totally opposite issues. So there's your problem. And what is it your father is wanting to get you to focus on in the issue of the conscience? So he's operating upon this when proper Bible handling says this isn't the way it is. But why is it that way to him? It's because he believes it. What is God protecting? So the weaker brother has taken something God has said in his word. He's responded positively to it. And more than that, he's actually made a determination to actually carry through with it. He's going to do something most Christians never do. He's going to actually operate upon it in the details of his life. So he's made an evaluation in his conscience as to, is it right or is it wrong? And since he is not yet rightly dividing the word of truth, and I say that carefully, he's not yet doing it. Not yet. He's going to, because he is positive about making that determination to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. But how do you get his heart, how do you get his conscience to reevaluate that? How does that happen? He's set in his understanding that this is right and wrong. This is wrong to eat this meat. It's right to abstain from that meat based upon something that God's word has told him or somebody has taught him from God's word. So since he's not yet rightly dividing the word of truth or properly handling it, he has no information. His information, he doesn't have that information. There's no information, no knowledge from God's word telling him otherwise. So to him, it's right to esteem certain meats to be unclean. How does he go from that to being one of Paul, like Paul, a stronger one in the faith, and come to the point where he can say with Paul, and for the exact same reasons Paul says it, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So how does he kind of go from 14B to 14A? And by the way, as I said on Wednesday, on top of that, you add to this that if the weaker brother isn't treated with equity, you can end up destroying him. Or as we read there in 1 Corinthians 8, he can end up perishing. That's a term of death. Well, here comes the conscience. Far from being something elusive, the conscience is actually a tremendously, wonderfully created thing. It's a safeguard. It safeguards a lot of what you believe. It's the safeguard. It's all about feelings. And that's not a bad thing. Man corrupts it, and he uses it to try to make it so that you can excuse, the conscience is oftentimes used to excuse criminal behavior, sinful behavior, and bad choices. If you bring somebody up in a norm and standard other than God's word, you can pretty much have the conscience latching on to the craziest things in the world and feel bad about breaking them. But the conscience is a safeguard mechanism created by God within man's inner man and granted, as I said on Wednesday, under the wisdom of this world and the satanic policy of evil, the conscience is a disaster. Even among many Christians, the conscience is a disaster. But under the wisdom of God and God's word rightly divided and properly handled, it's a magnificent and extremely powerful safeguard mechanism. And there is one thing in particular it safeguards that God is interested in. It safeguards this particular thing that God holds as the most sacred, the most hallowed, the most godly, as I said, never ever to be trifled with, never ever to be tampered with issue in all the life of a Christian, especially a son. The conscience is a wonderfully and powerfully made aspect of our inner man. Intelligence, knowledge, and information is a great part of it, but it's not all there is of it. Because as you evaluate and ascertain whether something is right or whether something is wrong, the conscience can either be good. You can have a good conscience. Paul talks all over the place about a good conscience and all good conscience. Your conscience can be calm. It can be quiet. It can be tranquil. It can be peaceful. Or it can be bad. And you've probably, if you've ever lived long enough to actually lose sleep because your conscience bothered you, and we're not going to have testimonies in here, but I have many times. You just can't sleep because your conscience keeps bothering you. It can cause you to not be able to sleep. Lack of sleep can cause you to be physically... Your conscience can physically ruin you. The conscience can be bothered. It can be troubled. It can be offended. It can be distressed. It can be in turmoil. This is really where this anguish of heart comes in. It can be grieved. Paul's going to talk about it in just the next verse. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, where is his grief? It's right in there. And by the way, I'm not drawing an illustration of the conscience. I have no idea what it looks like. I couldn't come up, I'm not that clever to come up with a drawing of the conscience. But I sure know what it feels like. I know what it feels like when you can lay your head on a pillow and with good conscience get some of the sweetest sleep you'll ever get. And I know what it's like to lay my head on a pillow with a bad conscience and have sleep far from me. It can be grieved. It can also become seared with a hot iron. The conscience is a combination of knowledge and how you feel about it, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way your Heavenly Father designed your inner man. Because when it operates under godliness, and when it operates under Bible doctrine properly handled and rightly divided, the conscience is sitting there in guard, and there's nothing that can get your guard up quicker than sparking your feelings about something. To safeguard this particular thing, and I'm going to tell you what this particular thing is. It's a combination of information and how you feel about it in light of it. So the conscience is basically your evaluator, as I have on the board when it comes to making a decision. And the evaluation it makes is this decision I'm going to make right or is it wrong? Now, there's one thing that we need to realize, and this is a big thing, and I put it on the board very quickly. The conscience does not decide. And that's critical. The way you're made, your conscience does not do the deciding. Your volition does the deciding. The conscience is not your volitional switch to flip from yes, no. I will, I won't. That's an entirely different matter. The conscience does no deciding. The conscience evaluates so that you then can send it to your volition and say, in light of that, I'm going to decide this way or I'm going to decide that way. The conscience does not decide for you. The volition decides. The conscience guides. The conscience safeguards the decision you make as to either being right or wrong. And since that's the case, therefore, it is quite possible, and we could have testimony to this, it's quite possible, therefore, that you could make a decision against your conscience or, on the other hand, with your conscience. But what I'm really after is you can make a decision, and you've all done it, so have I, against your conscience. Your conscience doesn't sit there and tell you to decide, doesn't make your decision for you. The conscience gives you help, and that's good. By the way, there's a lot to do that I'm discovering about the conscience with sonship prayer and the searching of the heart. There's some great things about the conscience that make it so that your Father and you can have some real close communion and fellowship together. Because that conscience is alive and it's beating kind of at the same drumbeat of your Father's. Well, anyway, the main point here being that you can indeed make a decision that goes completely against your conscience. It's wrong to do that, but it can be done. And I illustrated that last Wednesday, that I had a pastor who offered me one marvelous ministry, his ministry, big salary and all of the rest. But biblically, they didn't believe or do what I knew to be right. And I had to turn it down because it's a real thing and a real important thing when you say, I cannot in all good conscience do this. There's a reason God built you that way. He made you that way. He created you that way. And I'm not going to go into all my story. I'm trying to cut out some of this. But when we take what we've come to understand and appreciate just this little bit about the conscience, and we can determine from that what it is that our Father is getting us to see in this context now, and see this with some real sonship perception, with the eyes of our understanding. And what I wanted to do was be able to actually put my finger on just what this thing is that God views as so sacred, so important, so critical, it is never to be trifled with, especially by you. It is never, ever to be tampered with. Which, when we see it the way our Father sees it, will answer all these questions of why. Why is equity so concentrated upon the conscience? And it also let us understand how then this weaker brother will get from 14b, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean, up to where Paul is, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. And to do that without my being his tutor and governor. In fact, it's a sacred godly principle connected to all things, everything you are in Christ. Justification from the time that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. This was an issue. And from that moment on, God guarded this thing and has guarded it all the way through. It's a major issue in sanctification. And all things concerning sanctification. Well, first of all, by what God has the Apostle Paul say in Romans 14:14, and what we briefly read in 1 Corinthians 8, it can be rightly said that God the Father does not want you to give up something you're not ready to give up. If you've got a weaker brother who does not want to give up on the fact that certain meats are unclean, until he's ready to give that up, don't give it up. And that's my advice to people. If you think that water baptism is for you today and you're not ready to give it up, don't give it up. If you do give up something that you're not ready to give up, then what you're doing is making a decision against your conscience. I'm going to repeat this again in just a moment. But you end up with some other person in that case. If you make a decision against your conscience, somebody else has gotten in there. You end up with another person other than your Father and His Word having dominion over your faith, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, by faith ye stand. You end up in legalism. And in legalism, sonship gets destroyed. In legalism, your sonship life dies. That's why he perishes. That's why he's destroyed. So the answer is, how does the weaker brother get from his position in 14b to Paul's position in 14a? What is it? What is this thing that God so jealously guards and protects at all costs, never to be trifled with, never to be tampered with? What is this thing that the conscience here acts as that guardian for? Well, where godly edification is concerned, really even salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, how were you saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect to that, or another part of that, God's grace. You were saved by grace through faith. And that's what he's protecting at all cost. Even where edification is concerned, where that process, the thing God views as so sacred, never, ever to be trampled or trifled with, tampered with, trifled with, or trampled, is a principle of godly edification. Godly edification is entirely, listen, it is entirely accomplished by grace through faith. That's how it's accomplished. That's the ten ring. That's the thing that you can put your finger on and say, that's what my Father is guarding, and godly equity is going to guard that at all cost. That weaker brother, whatever he operates upon, is going to have to be by grace through faith. Because that is how godly edification works. Anything other than that, you end up in legalism. That's the ten ring. And that's what the principle of Romans 14:5 is all about. It's about by grace through faith. Cast your eye back up to verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What are you guarding against? Anything other than by grace through faith? One of the most important issues in godly equity is this. What you as a strong one in the faith are going to be most concerned with, when you deal with a weaker brother is his conscience. Why his conscience? Why is it wrong to violate your conscience or violate the conscience of a weaker brother? Because godly equity demands only that which is done in good conscience. If it can't be done in good conscience, then you are violating verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You are violating by grace through faith. That's how you learned anything. That's how you grew. That's how edification works in you. I mean, take it back to salvation. What if somebody told you, well, you've got to be saved? You said, well, I don't really believe, you know, I don't really want to do that. Well, do it anyway. That's not salvation. By grace through faith. And the truth of the matter is, the Father doesn't want you, as I said before, to give up something or anything that you're not ready to give up. And the Father does not want a weaker brother to give up anything that he's not ready to give up. And all of us have experienced this as we've gone through things. Heavens, it's part of that transforming by the renewing of your mind that's taking place through godly edification. There's a bunch of things that I held on to in my conscience until the Word of God persuaded me. And I realized I'm holding on to something my Father doesn't even care about. And I don't care about it now. And it's not just by imitation. It's by persuasion. I've been persuaded that that's not His... He's not interested right now. For instance, we don't have to pray for the salvation of Jerusalem. He's not interested in that right now. So Jerusalem's going to be saved. But you know, you have Christians, you know, pray for Israel and all this kind of thing. Well, pray for them in the sense I'd pray for any nation. And in a sense, I mean, they are still, it's still going to be, God's going to deal with them, so that's fine. But we understand that He's operating different today. So what I'm after is, once again, we've come to understand that we've had to give up things along the way. This didn't, in other words, what I'm trying to say is, this didn't get accomplished, bam, the moment that you hit Romans 6:1. The moment you hit Romans 6:1, your sanctification, all of a sudden, everything was all hunky-dory, to use a Keith expression. Everything was coming up roses, and your whole life got straightened out in the first verse of Romans 6. No, it didn't. Man, there was a lot of things. My whole idea of patriotism got rewired. My whole view of you basically got rewired. So that's what's happening with this guy. Now, again, this is a weaker brother. This isn't an obstinate brother. This isn't somebody who just comes into the church off the street. This isn't somebody who just stubbornly refuses to see, to believe what God tells. That's an entirely different situation. We're dealing with a brother who honestly wants his edification with that local assembly, but he has this baggage. And it may bother you, but be very careful how you deal with him. Do not throw a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his way. Why? You're going to violate his conscience. Why is that a big deal? Because you're violating by grace through faith. Let by grace through faith work. It's the only thing the Father will accept. The way in which God's provided for a person, a saint, a Christian, a believer, a son, to give up something is by means of the edification process, operating upon by grace through faith, operating upon grace. And if you or the weaker brother ever give up something you're not ready to give up by means of the edification process, operating on that principle of by grace through faith, you end up with a strong one in the faith having dominion over the faith of the weaker brother. And that's what's in 2 Corinthians 1:24. That's what's to be avoided. That's why all the way back in that Proverbs, in the exhortation, the whole surety issue is there, because if you follow what Paul's saying there, you're putting yourself under the dominion of or power of someone else. You're not to be under that power. And the end result of it all is that you end up in legalism. You violate by grace through faith and destroy the weaker brother's sonship edification. And by the way, you destroy yours as well. You become a casualty too. All right, well, let's look at a couple of examples. We've got a few minutes left. Before we look at some examples, let me just ask you that, does that make sense? I know that for some of you who were here Wednesday, you just had to sit through Wednesday class all over again. But this is a critical matter. Like I've said before, this is a thing God is jealous over. And for the life of me, I can't understand how some people, and when I say some people, most Christians in this world, if they even give any thought to this, which most don't, but the ones that do, to them, how are they saved? If they're truly generated, if they're truly justified, are they saved by grace through faith? Yeah. How do they then live? Not most of them. That's how they're supposed to.
By doing what everybody else around them is doing.
Yeah. They come along, they'll say, well, you're saved. Now, they won't admit this. Don't expect a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal to ever admit this. If they are truly saved, they got saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then the rest of their life is living under the law. What?
They do what they're told.
Yeah, as if this principle doesn't apply to sanctification. It sure does. Well, let's look at a couple of passages real quick. Acts 20, look, come over to, I think this is a fascinating one. Come over to Acts 24. What I'm doing here in looking at these passages is a whetting of your appetite. Believe me when I tell you, we aren't even scratching the surface. This is not even close to being a comprehensive, stem to stern, systematic theology analysis of the conscience. I just want to whet your appetite a little bit. Look at chapter 24, Acts chapter 24. Now, I know most of you may not appreciate exactly what's going on here, so let me just set the context because it's important. The Apostle Paul, by this time in his life, has been arrested. He had gone down previous to this to Jerusalem. And when he was down in Jerusalem, he caused a riot. An uproar took place in Jerusalem. And because of this uproar that had taken place, or what was even perceived as an uproar, or whatever happened while he was down in Jerusalem, it was a way for his buddies, which are the vain religious leaders of Israel, who he had previously been the leader of, they wanted to kill him. So they came up with a plan of how they were going to murder the Apostle Paul. They wanted to silence him. They wanted him dead. They didn't want him in prison. They wanted him dead. And so one of the things Paul would do, and he could rightly do it, is they had this little wrinkle, this little problem with Paul, because Paul was not only a full-blooded Jew, Paul was also a citizen of Rome. He was a full Roman citizen. And his Roman citizenship, Rome did not look upon Israel very kindly at the time. And Rome was pantheon believing. They believed in all kinds of gods and the whole mythology and all of that kind of business. And here was Israel, and they had this one god that they didn't understand anything about. And they had this little trouble with some guy who had a Messiah complex a few years ago, but they killed him off. And so now we've got this little guy who's running around and talking about the one with the Messiah complex that killed off a few years back. and saying that he's resurrected from the dead and all that. And who cares? Because to Rome, this was just bothersome. But the one thing Rome had an incredibly accurate and very fastidious over law. And if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be just grabbed by some other country and put to death or even put in prison. Rome ruled the nation at the time. Remember, this is still the times of the Gentiles. So Paul kind of pleaded his Roman citizenship. And so because of that, he was going to have to go before the judges of Rome. So I know you don't have a map, or I don't have a map. I was going to have a map, but I didn't want it. But anyway, if you envision where Jerusalem is in Israel, they're going to run him up north. On the northwest coast of Israel is a town called Caesarea. And so they're going to take him up there because there's a Roman judge up there that they're going to... And by the way, they're going to allow the vain religious leaders to come up and give their case too. But at least it's going to be a case that's going to be decided by an impartial judge. So they take him up here to Felix, and then Felix and his company are going to take over, and you're going to get some of these other guys. Festus is going to come up a little later, and then Agrippa is going to come up a little later. But the Jews cook up, what they do is they cook up a whole ambush, right? While they're taking him up there, they've got all of these like rangers that are going to lay in ambush, and they're going to catch Paul, and they're going to murder him. Well, the Roman authorities take Paul under enormous guard. It's amazing to read the story of how many soldiers and horses they dedicate just to keep this little scrawny guy alive. And they thwart that whole ambush and trying to kill Paul. It got exposed, so they take Paul under guard from Jerusalem up north to the city of Caesarea for Roman trial. So that's the background. Look at verse 10, since we're nearly out of time. Verse 10, Acts 24, verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned him to speak, so now he's going to be speaking before Felix, answered. Here's what he said. Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. That Paul is just as comfortable as he could be. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof now they accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And this is what really got them out of joint. The Sanhedrin there was this huge debate about the resurrection of the dead. Verse 16. This is the verse I'm after. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Isn't that interesting? A conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't I just read somewhere here in the passage we read this morning in Romans? Let's see. Let not good, then your good be evil spoken of, da-da-da-da-da, verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable God and approved of men. There's Paul operating upon, by grace through faith, an equity toward others, where he kept that principle of by grace through faith untarnished, unviolated. Some very fascinating things. Come over to, well, let's see. What I want to do for time's sake. I think for time's sake, we'll just stop. I've got some verses I want to run through in the next session. And again, they're just a few. There's not many of them, but it just points up the issue of the conscience. And then by grace through faith. And then we're going to take a look at something we've looked at, but it's been a while. All right. Any questions or comments before we stop? We'll stop here a little bit early, but it's either that or we're going to stop a whole lot late. All right. Makes sense. It's very important. Okay, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up after the break.